the Epistle to the Romans and in chapter 6. Now, good to see all of you here. Some were able to be here yesterday and some were not. And undoubtedly, I suppose, such is the way of things, that some are here tonight who won't be able to be here tomorrow. Well, you've got 24 hours to change your diary, of course, but nevertheless, I suppose that's the way it is. In the course of the meetings, we're thinking of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm thinking of it in this way. We were reminding ourselves yesterday that the New Testament has these expressions, his cross. That's John 19, he bearing his cross went forth. We read elsewhere of his blood. Romans 5 and 9, I think we'll be reading it tomorrow. We're justified by his blood. And of course, we remember that the scripture speaks of his death. Romans chapter 6, we may be reading that very expression this evening. His death. His cross, his blood, his death. And we were reminding ourselves that there are epistles in the New Testament that emphasize each of those things. Galatians emphasizes his cross. We shall be thinking in part about that this evening. The epistle to the Hebrews really emphasizes his blood. If you were to take a concordance and just simply to look up the word blood, you would see its occurrences in the Hebrew epistle. There is a great emphasis on his blood in the Hebrews epistle and on his death in the Roman epistle. So we think of the great unified one work of Calvary. By one offering, he's perfected forever them that are sanctified. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. We think of it as one great work. Yet the New Testament itself is indicating to us that there are nuances of emphasis in the different phrases that are used. His cross, his blood, his death. Now, yesterday we were thinking about his cross and the world. And we simply remembered together that it was the world altogether, the world at large, the whole world, that rejected him and crucified him. And we saw that standing at the cross, we stand where he was rejected. And we share in that rejection. And we considered together what pleasure that must bring to the heart of Christ if it is that we are prepared to stand in the place of his rejection. Tonight we're thinking again about his cross. Tomorrow night, his blood. Wednesday night, his death in the will of God. But we're thinking about his cross. And not tonight his cross and the world, but I want to think with you about his cross and Adam, his cross and the old man. We were thinking yesterday of the cross of Jesus, historically. Tonight, the cross of Christ, doctrinally. So I want to think with you from Romans chapter 6, and in order that we might just get the context, we'll read at verse 1. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now we're reading in the 1 Corinthian letter and in chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to break in, please, at verse 17. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now just a verse or two at the beginning of chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, finally, in Galatians, please, and we're going to read in chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And reading, please, at verse number 19. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Chapter 5 for a verse, please. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And lastly, in chapter 6, please, and verse number 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now the Lord have blessed to us the reading of his word. So many interesting things in the Bible, aren't there? And sometimes you have to catch yourself on, I think, well, I do, when I'm reading the Bible, that I've read through a chapter or two chapters or three chapters, and I've come to the end of my reading and I haven't really noticed too much. And I say to myself, this is ridiculous. This is God's word. It's brim full of interesting things and important matters and significant matters, and I really ought to attend more carefully to the reading of Scripture. But sometimes things really do hit you, and questions put themselves to you, and you think to yourself, I'd really like to know the answer to that question. Of course, sometimes as questions arise to which the Bible doesn't really have an answer, and we can spend an awful lot of time looking for the answers to those questions, and all the time they're not there. But there are other questions that arise when we read the text of Scripture and we think to ourselves, Wonder what the answer to that is. Do you ever do that? When Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he's going to especially write at the beginning of his epistle about the cross of Christ. We have read some of it. He speaks about the preaching of the cross, the message of the cross, the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. He's saying in chapter 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And as you're reading, therefore, at the beginning of the Corinthian letter, you are discovering that the apostle's not speaking about the blood of Christ, nor is he speaking about the death of Christ. But what he's actually speaking about is the cross of Christ. And if you say to me tonight, well, dear brother, surely when he speaks about the cross, he's also got in mind the fact of the blood of Christ and the fact of the death of Christ. I wouldn't necessarily disagree with you, but I would say to you, that's not what he says. And it's therefore not the emphasis that he's giving. Because what he's speaking about is the cross of Christ. And I ask myself, why? But I especially ask myself that question when I remember this, that later in the epistle he speaks about the death of Christ. He does that, for instance, in chapter 11. We proclaim the Lord's death until he come, in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. Or when you come into chapter 15, Christ died for our sins. So see, it's very interesting that when Paul's at the beginning of the letter, what he's saying is this. When I was in Corinth and preached to you, do you remember what I preached? I preached the cross of Christ. Then when you come to chapter 15, he says, do you remember when I was in Corinth and was preaching? Do you remember what I preached? Or they might say, yes, we do. Well, he says, I'm going to tell you anyway. Christ died for our sins. He says, remember, when I was in Corinth, I preached the death of Christ. So now, not only is it the cross of Christ at the beginning, but it's the death of Christ at the end. And if you say to me, but dear brother, isn't it the case that when he speaks about the death of Christ, he's got in view the fact that he was crucified and shed his blood and died? I wouldn't necessarily disagree with you. But the emphasis is not that, and neither is it stated. He's saying at the beginning about the cross, and he's stating at the end about the death of Christ. Now, when you come to chapter 15, you'll understand why he speaks about the death and the burial of our Saviour. He does so because chapter 15 establishes the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And if you're going to build an argument, you certainly mustn't forget first principles. So if it is that you're going to speak about the resurrection of Christ, you are certainly going to want to establish, first of all, the fact of the death of Christ. So he says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and then goes on to show the glorious truth of the resurrection. So when you come to chapter 15, it's fairly evident why he speaks about the death of Christ. It's because he wants to establish the resurrection of Christ, which he couldn't possibly do unless he speaks first of all of his death. But what about this matter at the beginning where he's speaking about the cross of Christ? Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, he says, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And so a subtitle to the meeting this evening might be this. Why does Paul speak about the cross at the beginning of 1 Corinthians? He speaks about his death later, but why does he speak about his cross at the beginning of the epistle? And in order to get an answer to the question and its implications, we're going to go on a circuitous route. Sometimes preachers go on circuitous routes and they don't tell you that they're going on one and you're floundering. Sometimes preachers go on circuitous routes and they don't really mean to, but they suddenly find themselves going round and round and round, and the congregation finds their heads going round and round and round and round. And I hope that that's not the case this evening. I have forewarned you that the answer to the question is going to take a little bit of a while to come, and I want you to follow me as we take a route to get to the answer to the question, why is it at the beginning of the Corinthian letter that the Apostle Paul speaks about the cross? The cross. When you're reading in the Gospels, You will understand that there were three crosses. We know that because in Sunday school we used to sing, three crosses standing side by side. Of broken law the sign, two for their own transgressions died, the middle one for mine. We know because the Gospels say so. I mentioned yesterday evening in passing that Mr. Bullinger says that there were five crosses. And he says that because I think it's Matthew's Gospel that says that both of the thieves cast mockery and jeered and cast the same in his teeth. Whereas in Luke, for instance, there is a thief who is converted. And so I think Mr. Bullinger adds up five crosses. Well, I think there's only three crosses, right enough. Isn't it a wonderful thing that one of the thieves was converted? And not only was he converted, but he got changed, of course, as he was there in his dying moments. What great gospel truth there is in that dying thief. Three crosses. And we know who occupied those crosses. On the centre cross, our blessed Saviour. And a thief on either side of him, one of whom now, praise God, is in paradise, in heaven itself. The Lord Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now, when you come into the epistles of the New Testament, you discover this, that reference is also made to three who were crucified. But the three who were crucified in the epistles are actually not exactly the same as the three who were crucified in the Gospels. The Lord Jesus, of course, Christ, is one and the same. The Corinthian letters we've seen speaks about the cross of Christ. So in the epistles of the New Testament, cross number one is occupied by our Saviour. But when we read in Romans chapter 6, we read that our old man is crucified with him. And when you come to Galatians chapter 2, you read another startlingly amazing thing where the apostle says, "I am crucified with Christ." And twice over, therefore, in our New Testaments, there is a word used, a verb that is used by the Apostle Paul, only twice. And the meaning of the verb is this, jointly crucified, or co-crucified. And what the Apostle is telling us in the epistles of the New Testament is simply this, that Christ was crucified, yes, but at the same time, not only was he crucified, but, whatever this means, our old man is crucified with him. And then, not only is our old man crucified with him, but I am crucified with him. So now, in the Gospels, Christ and two thieves. It's not just too far different in the epistles. It is different, but it's not just too far different. But in any event, in the epistles, not Christ and two thieves, but Christ and our old man, and Christ and I, three of us, crucified in the epistles of the New Testament. Let's think about this and think just briefly as to the identity of the old man. Our old man is crucified with him. When you're reading Romans, remember this, that when you come to chapter 5 and verse 12, he's starting a new section. He's really been speaking about sins and our being justified up until then. But from chapter 5 and verse 12 onwards, he's speaking about sin and our deliverance from it. And as he does that, he speaks in chapter 5 of two men. Two men. I'm coming back to that in a moment. In chapter 6, he deals with two masters. Sin on the one hand, holiness on the other, God on the other. Two masters. When you come to chapter 7, two marriages. The second only possible because of the death of the husband in the first one. But two marriages. And then when you come into chapter 8, there's two minds. There's the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit. And around those themes and that way of thinking, the apostle speaks to us of deliverance from sin. He starts in chapter 5 by speaking about two men. Somebody once said that, this world is like this. It's as if there were only two men who ever walked the planet. which is a very odd statement, because there's 7 billion, I think, on planet Earth at the present time. Not long ago, it was 6 billion. There has been some amount of reproduction of the human race in the last 10 years or so. It's gone up from 6 to 7 in very short space of time. But it's as if there's been only 2. And when you're reading in chapter 5 of Romans, you discover the first man. Well, you know about him. He's Adam. And the apostle is going to tell us this, that it was by one man that sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. I take it that it's the idea is this, that all sinned in Adam. When Adam fell, the race fell. But at the same time, in chapter 5, there is another man. And that man is not the first Adam at all. He's the last Adam. He's the second man. There are 2 men. That second man is the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 5 of Romans, from verse 12 to the end, in what I have to tell you is one of the most complicated passages in our New Testament, for sure. Make sure when you study it, you are awake and that you have strong coffee. You know, in meetings, people tell you all the things you need for Bible study. You need a Bible, you need a notebook, you need a pen, you need a concordance, you need a dictionary, you need prayer, you need the Spirit of God, of course, you need all of those things. Well, one of the great things you need in Bible study sometimes is a strong coffee. Well, when you're in Romans chapter 5, you certainly need that, because you need to keep wide awake in your consideration of what Paul is saying in those verses. And what he's saying, look, I want you to remember Adam. If you have to. Mind you, the history of Adam is a grisly, gory history. Because he says it was by that one man that sin entered into the world. And what we learn in Romans chapter 5 is this, that that one man, that first man, Adam, was disobedient. Isn't it astonishing that there was really only one law that God gave in Eden? And it was that law that man broke. There was disobedience to that one law. You'd think he might have kept one. I think about Adam when I'm doing my gardening. I don't like gardening. But when I'm doing my gardening and I'm looking at those weeds and I'm cutting back thorns and thistles and who knows what else, I think of Adam. And then I think, well, if it had been me, it wouldn't have been any better. One law. And to that one law, that first man was disobedient. But the things that came in the train of that are just dreadful. So when you're reading down Romans chapter 5, what you're discovering is this, that there's all sorts of things that come in as a result of Adam's one act of disobedience. So you read words, of course, like sin. And you read words like death. And you read words like condemnation. You read about his offense. You read about death reigning. And what you're reading about in Romans chapter 5 is what the theologians at least like to call the federal headship of Adam in this human race of which we have formed a part. And what it's saying is this, that as a result of Adam being the fallen head of a fallen race. Remember, there were no children till after the fall. As the fallen head of the fallen race, a whole lot of things are true of that race of Adam as a result of the one act of disobedience to the law of God all those years ago in Eden. And so, you see, it's like a river. Here's the river of humanity that flowed from Adam. I don't know whether they still argue about the source of the Thames or the source of other rivers. I just don't know. But you know this, that if you find where the river rises and you were to poison the source of the river, you would poison the whole of the river in due course. It is like that, says Romans 5, with the human race. The source, the head of the race, the first man. He sinned. He disobeyed the law of God. That brought in change of the most marked significance, with implications for every single person born in Adam's race, We have 5 grandchildren. I've looked at all of them when they've been very, very young, newborn. And looking at them, I think they're either incredibly pretty or incredibly handsome. Just depends, you know, which way you have to describe them, whether they look like my wife or myself. But you look at them, you know, and what you see is this. You see that they are indeed a treasure. How wonderful to hold a newborn baby. And it's done neither right nor wrong. And there it lies, and deep in your heart there are the greatest expectations and the most earnest prayers for these little ones that are born into your family circle, whether nearer or further from you. But the fact of the matter is this, that actually those little children, beautiful as they are no better than you. And my grandchildren are no better than me, and more's the pity. Because the whole lot of us have just come from Adam's sinful stock. And that when we were born sinners because we were born in Adam's race. And when we came into this world, we were under condemnation. Because the one offence of Adam, says Romans chapter 5, had in its direction, it was directed towards the whole of the race. So the whole of the race is affected by that one act. Now, when you read about the Lord Jesus, you read about his one act. But the one act of Christ was not an act of disobedience, but Romans 5 says it's an act of obedience and accomplished righteousness. And that act of obedience is something that was accomplished at the cross. And my dear brothers and sisters, what Romans 5 is telling us is this. That second man, the Lord Jesus, is also the head of a race. And praise God for all the ways in which Romans 5 tells us that the race of which Christ is the head is so different from the race of which Adam is the head, because Christ is set in contradistinction to Adam. And if it is that we're linked with Christ tonight by faith, then what we discover is this, we're in his race of men. He is the head. There are beautiful words connected with this. The Bible will speak to us about grace and righteousness and justification. It will speak to us about reigning in life. And these great long lists of words describe things that are true of every single person in the race of which Christ is the head, just as all these other grisly and ugly words describe the race of which Adam is the head. And you see, when you're reading that in Romans chapter 5, it's very important to have some grasp of that truth, because otherwise we're not going to understand Paul when he comes into chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8 and Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, as I'm about to describe to you. Because here in Adam and in Christ, and the order of humanity connected to Adam on the one hand and Christ on the other is the old man and the new man. Now look at what the apostle is saying in chapter 6 of Romans and in verse 6. We don't have time to do the rest of Romans 6. There will be some of it, I think, tomorrow evening or Wednesday evening. But what he says in verse 6 is this, that our old man is crucified with him. So we're learning something. We're learning that when Christ was crucified, our old man, at the same time and in the same place, was also crucified. Now there's something we need to remember. When the Bible speaks about crucifixion and crucified, it isn't saying the same thing as death and died. It's different. Oh, you say, well, isn't that splitting hairs? Well, I don't think so, actually. Surely when you might say to me, when the Bible speaks about somebody being crucified, the idea is this, that it speaks about that person dying and being dead in due course. And isn't it the case that everybody who was crucified died? Therefore, the two are exactly the same in biblical terminology. Well, I want to put to you that the answer to that question is no, that's not the case at all. You see, it's like this. A crucifixion is judicial sentence executed. So here's the two thieves, and they're going out to be crucified. Why? Because a sentence has been passed, and now it's executed. Here's our Saviour. He's going out to Calvary, to the place of a skull. He's bearing his cross. He's going to be crucified. Why? Because the judge, Pontius Pilate, passed a sentence and delivered him up to those soldiers for the execution of that sentence. So see, crucifixion was never natural. It was never circumstantial. But crucifixion was judicial in its nature. A sentence passed and executed. Now look, when Christ was crucified, we were thinking about this yesterday. When Christ was crucified, a sentence was passed on him by this world. And it was executed at Golgotha. But at the same time as the sentence was passed on Christ and executed there, what I discover in Romans 6 is this, that actually another sentence was passed and executed. And the sentence that was passed and executed was passed by God and executed at the cross because our old man was crucified with him. So man passed sentence on Christ and crucified him. God passed sentence on our old man and executed him. What does this mean? Executed that sentence. What does this mean in terms? Our old man is crucified with him. We were thinking yesterday that this world had no time for Christ. This world rejected him. Here's the sentence passed and the sentence executed. If we went down to the crosses, of course, and saw what was happening, and in those hours from the ninth, from the third to the sixth hour, from 9 till 12, before the darkness came, you could see three men crucified, but they were not dead. Judicial sentence was executed. But you say to me, dear brother, surely it's the case that those men would die because they're crucified and the result of crucifixion is death. Oh, but I beg to differ. Because in the case of our blessed Lord, crucifixion would never have led to death. Unless by that act of willing surrender, he dismissed his spirit. He had previously said, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Do you see this? So now here is a sentence passed and executed on Christ. But here's a sentence passed and executed too on Adamic man, the old man, the order of man to which we belonged by reason of our birth. And you know how it works. All the way through the Old Testament, God looked down on that order of man. He looked on Adam, of course, in innocence, but you remember too that he looked on man after he was driven out of the garden and in that world that Cain was making. And he saw him left to his conscience. He saw him placed under law, under government. He saw him placed under law, Genesis, under promise, Genesis 12, and law, Exodus 20. And you see, as God is dealing with man in Adam all the way through the Old Testament, he's dealing with him in a variety of circumstances. He deals with him in perfection. Man fails. He leaves man to his conscience, he fails. He puts man under the government of man fails. He gives to Abraham promises, Genesis 12 and onwards, man fails. He gives him the law and sets out his standards, and man says, all that the Lord hath said unto us, we will do. What does he do? Fail, 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 wherever you look. Right the way through the Old Testament, God is dealing with the nation of Israel, Genesis 12 onwards. He meets their needs. He brings them deliverance. He gives them a land. He promises to them that if they were obedient, they would dwell in the land. And the good of the land and the fat of the land would be theirs. What did they do? Fail, 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 fail. And as God looks down from heaven, he says in a way, what is it that can be done with Adamic man? And there is nothing corrigible in Adamic man. There is nothing that is in that sense redeemable. There is nothing that can be done with Adamic man. And what God is saying at the cross is this, that the only thing that I can do with Adamic man is to bring that whole order of man under judgment. That order of man was terminated before God in judgment at the cross. This was the order of man to which the law was given. This was the order of man that God had dealt with up until that time. God looked at the whole thing, and what he says is this. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. There is none righteous, no, not one. What I'm going to do is this. I'm going to bring the old man, the old order of Adamic man. I'm going to bring him under total judgment at the cross. Our old man is crucified with him. He says there's going to be a new order of man. And that new order of man will have my son at its head. And that new order of man will be totally and utterly different from the old. Now let's just be clear. The old man is not the old nature. Actually, the Bible doesn't talk about the old nature, so that's easily disposed of. The old man, in biblical terminology, is not the old nature. Neither is the old man the flesh. When you read in the Bible about the flesh, it has different connotations, but that the flesh is that the flesh is really that principle of evil within every one of us. It's that bias within every one of us. It's a pain, isn't it, the flesh? I know you do. I was going to ask you, don't you find the pain a flesh? Well, I know the answer before I ask the question. Sometimes they say you should only ask questions that you know the answer to. Well, there's a question. The flesh. We didn't get rid of it when we got saved. It's still within us. It's still as bent and warped and corrupt as ever it was and it ever will be. The flesh is always at enmity with God. It cannot be subject to the law of God. It battles with the Holy Spirit within us. The flesh is a complete and utter pain. We have the flesh by reason of the fact that we belonged to the Adamic order. But the flesh is not the old man. Now listen carefully. It wasn't your flesh that was crucified. It was our old man that was crucified. And that old man is the order of man to which we belong. So now what I want you just to take away from all of that is this. That God now is not dealing in terms with man as belonging to Adam. There is a new man now. We're going to think about him in just a moment. Our old man, everything Adamic, brought under total judgment by God at the cross. Now, connected with that, Galatians 2 is me, or you too. I heard a great address once by somebody on Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. It was very moving. It was one of those addresses that would be very very challenging in many ways. But the brother was saying that we need to be able to get to the point in our lives where we're able to say, I am crucified with Christ. That is to say that we get to such a state of spirituality and such a state of maturity that we're able then to look at our lives and say, well, I am crucified with Christ. But my dear brothers and sisters, that verse doesn't mean that at all. Galatians 2:20 is a positional matter. And what Paul says of himself, I am crucified with Christ, is true of every single believer. I am crucified with Christ. And the idea is this. The old man corporately, Romans 6. But everything about me as connected to the old man, individually, I too brought under judgment at the cross. So not only was our old man crucified, but says the Bible, I am crucified with Christ. Oh, I want us to understand this. Which we shall do when we get to 1 Corinthians 1. We're nearly there, by the way. We're nearly there. Do you remember when you got saved? Actually, not everybody does remember when you got saved, but maybe you do. I don't remember when I was born. But I do have life, so that'll do for me in terms of that. Thank you. Not everybody just remembers exactly how, where, when they got saved. Happy if you can, but do you remember when you got saved? Hallelujah. A whole lot of things happened that we didn't know about. One of the things is this, that at conversion we put off the old man and we put on the new. Now you'll read about that in Colossians 3. You have put off the old man and you have put on the new. You'll read about it in Ephesians 4. It's not couched in exactly the same terminology. And in our English Bibles, you would think that it might be saying, you've got to do that now. Put off the old man and put on the new. But in actual fact, what it's saying in Ephesians 4 is the same as in Colossians 3. That at conversion, you put off the old man and you put on the new. In other words, there was this mighty change that took place. No longer are you in that order of man that has its roots and its headship in Adam, but you are now in Christ. You are connected to the new man, and you trace that up to the one who is the head of that race, that is Christ. This transfer took place at conversion when by faith in Christ and repentance, you put off the old man and you put on the new. Actually, we agreed with God. Do you know what happened when you got saved? You agreed with God. You say, I didn't know that at the time. I'm sure you know it now. Well, you do now. You agreed with God. You agreed with God about everything. Isn't that wonderful? It's a sign of being saved. You agreed with God about everything. You agreed with God about yourself. Because you see, that verse we read in Galatians chapter 5 is saying this. That those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. And what the verse is saying is this. That when you got saved, you passed judgment on the flesh and its affections and lusts. Everything actually you have about you, morally and spiritually, as a result of being connected to the old man. You passed judgment on it. You came to the same conclusion as God. I said, I don't remember that when I got saved. Well, nor do I, actually. Never heard of it. It's true. You see, anyone who's truly saved has come to this point where they have come to Christ at an end of themselves. And where they recognize that salvation is not to be found in them, because what is found in them is the need for salvation, which arises because of the flesh and its affections and lusts. And the person who is truly saved has come to Christ and has come in utter self-judgment in relation to the flesh and its affections and lusts. Now, we agreed with God. So now, Christ was crucified. When Christ was crucified, our old man was crucified. In that our old man was crucified, I was crucified. Our old man and I, co-crucified with Christ. What does that leave me with as a human? What does that leave me with before God? I tell you, it leaves me with nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because everything about me that I had as connected to the old order of man came under judgment at the cross. Man without Christ. Man apart from the grace of God. Man apart from the mercy of God. Man apart from God's salvation has absolutely nothing to plead before God. Now, Paul went to Corinth. He preached away. I keep saying, I'd love to have heard him in Corinth. He's preaching with great fear. Well, he was till the Lord came to him. He says, I have much people in this city. What a wonderful thing. I've often wished I could have heard the voice of the Lord say to me, fear not, I have much people in this city or town or hamlet or tent or something. Paul goes down the marketplace, he's preaching the gospel. What's he preaching? He's preaching the cross. What are these other boys preaching? They're preaching philosophy. Well, they might be preaching religion as well. You know what man's philosophies are? Man's philosophies are, well, profound wisdom, aren't they? You ever picked up a book on philosophy? Some people study philosophy at university. I wish them well. A basic question in philosophy is, how do I know that I know? Why, how do I know that I'm here, actually? Remarkable how people spend public money discussing amongst themselves such obscure and pretty inane questions, I think, at the end of the day. Well, there they were at Corinth, and I suppose the philosophers were in good form when they were preaching away their little wares in the city of Corinth. And as the people were preaching their religions of one kind and another, the heathen with their temple, and they're preaching their paganism, but whether it's philosophy or paganism, which so often go together, then the fact of the matter is this, that what they were preaching was man. They were preaching the greatness of man, the glory of man, the wisdom of man, the philosophies of man, the greatness, the knowledge, the stupendous achievements of man. And nothing's changed. We were thinking last night, weren't we, those of us that were here, we were thinking last night that man glories in man, modern man rejoices in man. Look at your school and college. Oh, learn about yourself. Be more self-assertive. Learn to love yourself. Learn to express yourself. Learn to this, that, and the other yourself. I was telling you, I got an iPad earlier in the year. iPad, iPod, iPhone, @me.com. Unbelievable. Man at the centre of his own planet. Man at the centre of his philosophies and his learning. Man at the centre of his religion. Man saying, I can get to God my way. And into that place, there came the Apostle Paul. And what was his message? Yes, we can. No, it wasn't. No, when Paul got to the middle of Corinth, he preached the cross. Isn't that what he says? I preached the cross, and when I preached the cross, I was preaching Christ crucified. And when I did it, I didn't use wisdom of words. Because if I used wisdom of words, like you philosophers, if I used wisdom of words, the cross of Christ would be made of none effect. And I determined this, that I was to know nothing among you, save the person of Christ and his work, but not just his work. Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Why is that? Why? See, in those early chapters at Corinth, there was division in the church at Corinth. Sad shame whenever there's division in a church. Why was there division? Different reasons for division in the New Testament in different churches. Interesting study. And an interesting study of what the solution to that is. But when you come to Corinth, the problem was this. They were glorying in man. Weren't they? I'm Paul. Oh, great mind, you. Great mind. Great learning, very erudite. I am of Paul. You might be, but I'm of Cephas. He was with the Lord on earth, you know. He was preaching at Pentecost, you know. I'm of Apollos. Oh, he's my man. He's an eloquent orator, Apollos. I'm glorying in man. This is where Corinth was. They were dividing around men. I'm glorying. They were glorying in men. Paul has to write to them and say, look, more than once in these opening chapters of the Corinthian letter, you're glorying in man? No. Him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. He says, don't you remember what I preached when I came to Corinth? I preached the cross. What did you learn in the cross? You learned that there was a complete end of man before God at the cross. Now I want to speak to all of you that preach the gospel. We have lost this. And if we haven't quite lost it, we are losing it fast. We are overtaken by a new and a modern gospel. It is not the gospel of the old rugged cross. It is the gospel of the modern smooth cross, as A.W. Tozer spoke about it. The modern smooth cross says this: are you hurt? Come to Jesus, he'll heal your hurts. The modern smooth cross says, are you dissatisfied with life? Well, here we are as Christians, we have satisfaction in life. Come to Christ and you too will be satisfied. Are you lonely? Well, come to Christ and he will cure your loneliness, because don't you know that his is the greatest, biggest family in the whole of earth? Are you weary? Come to Christ, he'll refresh you. My dear friends, this is the modern smooth cross. What does the old cross do? That old rugged cross, that cross of Christ, it slew man. It left him with nothing. It brought him totally under judgment. Our old man crucified. I am crucified. Nothing to boast in before God. And my dear friends, the gospel is not presented so that the hurting might be healed, and the dissatisfied might be dissatisfied, and the lonely might have company, and those who don't know tranquility might come into some kind of peace. That, praise God, those things happen when someone gets saved, but that's not the direction of the gospel. The direction of the gospel discovers me as a lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinner with nothing to boast in. That's why the gospel is never presented in terms of giving your life to Christ, opening your heart to Christ, making commitment to Christ. That's why the Bible never says about choosing Christ, deciding for Christ, not even accepting Christ. The Bible doesn't speak in terms of making commitments to Christ, or saying you'll be saved if you follow Christ, or if you love Christ, or if you confess your sins, or if you just ask him or pray the sinner's prayer. Not at all. Because when a person is coming to Christ for salvation because they've heard the message of the cross, what they have discovered is this: that they have nothing before God, and they come with nothing, nothing to give, nothing to bring. They come empty, bankrupt, broken, guilty, lost, helpless, hell deserving and hell going. And they come to Christ for everything, because he alone can meet their need. We are surrounded by modern ditties in song. You might say to me, dear brother, surely you don't like all those 19th century hymns. No, I don't like all of them, you're right. There's some good 18th century ones, though. Personally, I like the hymns of Top Lady. He'll say things like this: nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. What's he saying? I had nothing, nothing to give, nothing to bring, nothing to open. I came believing, repenting, receiving, yielding, obedient to the faith. And I discovered this, that in Christ was all I needed. And discovered this, that I'm justified in the risen man. And I'm linked with the risen Christ. And I'm linked with a new order of man, of which he's the head. And in that new order, I'm justified. I'm reconciled. I'm sanctified. I'm regenerate. I'm redeemed. There's a perfect answer for every need that sin established in my life. And I'm saved. Isn't it wonderful to be saved, by the way? Just so wonderful. May the Lord bless his word to us all. Shall we pray? Our gracious Father, we bow before thee in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. We give our thanks to thee. We praise thee for saving us. And we ask that we might live in the good of God's salvation. We recognize that this was a right and a correct judgment on that order of man to which we belonged, and in essence on everything that we were. But we thank thee for what we have in Christ and what we are in Christ. We praise thee for that lovely man to whom thou hast linked us. Thank thee that he's the never failing Christ. And we're asking that as it is that we are together now and in these final moments of our gathering, we pray that thou make us to recognize that we're eternal debtors to the man of Calvary. We thank thee he was willing to go to the cross. And we pray that as we have considered all of that which it means in connection with the old man, that we might know the true blessings that we have as connected with the risen man in heaven. And we thank thee for our time together, for further fellowship, possibility of it, and refreshment. We ask thy rich blessing upon us all and on our homeward journeys, and give our grateful thanks to thee in the Lord Jesus' worthy name. Amen. Now, tomorrow night, God willing, I want to think with you of some things to do with the blood of Christ. You could hardly do with a whole lot in one evening, but the blood of Christ, the Godward aspect of Calvary, I want to think about that with you. And on Wednesday, God willing, the death of Christ, and in particular, the manward aspects of the cross. May the Lord bless you.